the one that shapes and forms everything that's there. And if you flip to the very end of Scripture, you find that God is there again. No longer will there be anything accursed, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there. And the servants will worship him, and they'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they'll not need light for a lamp or a sun, because the Lord God will be their light, and they'll reign forever and ever. Last page of Scripture, we find that picture that God started it all and God brings it all to culmination. And it doesn't matter where you flip in the story, what page you look at, you're going to find that God's there. God's doing things. He's there providing for people. He's there judging people. He's there wooing people. He's there extending forgiveness to people. Because God is on the page of every Scripture trying to relate with his people. He wants to know people. And so it's important for us to understand who this God is. We're going to get 2 weeks of that, who God is today and what kind of person relationship God wants next week. I'm gonna play my hand a little bit. I'm really indebted to John Frame. He's a theologian that I dearly love to read. And John Frame has a book called The Lord of Glory, which is little, small, simple, systematic theology. And I'm indebted to his third chapter today to try and figure out how do you take God and summarize him down in a concise, understandable format. So if what you read along, if you're like, I want to go explore that some more, then you can get John Frame's book, and you'll be able to learn more about that. But Frame starts off by saying this. He says, the great cry of the Old Testament is described in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If we want to understand God, we need to understand that God is one. He's the only God. He's a unitary God. He's the God that is God amongst all the other things that purport to be God. That's a huge, huge statement. In the ancient Near East, you had tons of little gods all around, right? There was Baal here, and there was Ashtaroth over there, and there was Chemosh in that place, and Molech over here. Each of them were kind of these little territorial regional gods that demanded people do certain things to worship them. And in the midst of that kind of thing, where people are used to a pantheon of gods, I think the Roman pantheon of Aphrodite and Zeus and Hermes and Mercury and all, you know, when they're used to have all these different gods, in the midst of that type of environment, the Lord comes in and he declares to his people, I'm God. The only God. One God. There's nobody else like me. Worship me, love me, serve me, because I'm the one who created it all. God is God. There aren't a plurality of gods out there reigning. There is one God who's worthy of worship. And we're called to love him with everything we have. To give every part of our life, right? Our thought life and our physical life and the emotions that we have and the things we dwell on inside, things we long for. We're supposed to hand all those over to the Lord and say, Lord, what I really long is to know you. And God responds by saying, what I really want is to know you. Right? He wants to know you just as much as you want to know him. He wants to relate with you and teach you, right? He is the only God worthy of worship. Chris Wright, an Old Testament ethics professor, says this, our text is asserting quite distinctively from the surrounding polytheistic religions that Yahweh, the Lord, is God. And he's our God. And he's the one God, the singular God. His integrity, his character, his will, his purpose. He is one God whom we're all called to worship. That's God. The Lord is one. There isn't anybody else like him. And while God is one, and he's not a pantheon of gods, he's unique because he's also three. He's different than anything else that we comprehend or know. We get hints of this plurality of, of God in the very first sentence of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And then it goes on in the third verse to say, and the Spirit of God, as though this is a different part of God, a different person of God. What are we to make of this kind of plurality, that there's God and there's the Spirit of God right here at the beginning chapters? Is it a divine plural, a respectful way about speaking of God, kind of like the way kings and queens speak when they address people, and they stand up there and they say, we believe. Like, who's we? You're the king. You're the only one who believes this, that's stating this. Right? Is it a respectful way of speaking about God? Is it a way of saying, wait, there's more than one God? I mean, someone can interject and say, wait, the very beginning of Scripture says there's God and there's the Spirit of God and there's these other things. There's a plural. Everything, all the pronouns that are used of God are always plural. There must be multiple gods. And that would be a good conclusion to draw were it not for Deuteronomy 6:4, that the Lord our God is one. He's not two. He's not five. He's not a plural. There's one God. And yet there's multiple parts, multiple persons of God. It becomes even more explicit when we get to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. God says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. So God creates man in his own image. In the image of God, he creates them, male and female, he creates them. The plurality is very clear, right? Us, our. God is a multiplicity. So how big is that multiplicity? Is it two? Is it three? Is it four? Is it five? Is it 100? Is it like the Hindus say that there's thousands of manifestations of God? Well, John 1. That's where other passages of Scripture become helpful as we read through. John 1 is in verse 10, it's talking about Jesus Christ, and it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Now, if we take John 1, verse 10, and we take Genesis 1, verse 1, and verse 3, we find that there's three people, right? God, the Spirit of God, and now we have this picture of Jesus who's involved in creation, creating. So we have three people, three persons of the Godhead involved here. Colossians reiterates that Jesus was there. Hebrews reiterates that Jesus was there. So we have the Father, and we have the Son, and we have the Spirit all present in creation, and you know what? Nowhere else in Scripture do you find another person mentioned and equated with God. There's three. Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's what we find as we go to the end of Matthew. We're told to go forth into the world and make disciples and do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That's what we see with Stephen as he's standing about ready to be stoned. And he looks up to heaven and he said, I saw heaven and open. And you know what? The Holy Spirit opened up heaven for me. And I saw God, and right beside him was Jesus. Right there. That's what we get when we look at Revelation, at the throne room scenes in chapter 4 and 5. You have the throne with God seated on it, and you have the seven spirits before the throne right around there, and then you have the Lamb right in the center. And everything else in all of creation, in all of heaven, is bowing down to those three. God is three, and yet he's one. And it's a really hard thing to comprehend. Each of them is fully divine, but it's not three gods. Each of them is unique, but they're not different. Many heresies have been espoused because people refuse to admit the divinity of all three. And many heresies have been espoused because people somehow don't recognize that they're distinct and separate. And they try and make them just a different picture, like I put on a mask today, and now I'm pretending to be the Father, and tomorrow I put on a mask and I'm pretending to be the Son. It's not that either. It's not like the Father has a little bit of divinity and the Son has a little bit of divinity and the Spirit has a little bit of divinity, and when we put them all together we get this picture of like the full divinity. It's not that. Each one is fully God. Each one is fully worthy of our worship and all-powerful and abounding in mercy and love and faithfulness and forgiveness. And the Athanasian Creed probably says it best. And it's good for us to remember these historical documents as it tries to steer us in a way that's faithful to what Scripture teaches. It says there's one person of the Father, and there's another of the Son, and there's another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost is one. The glory of them is equal and the majesty of them is equal. Whatever the Father is, the Son also is, and so also the Spirit. The Father's uncreated, and so the Spirit and the Son. And the Father's unlimited, and so the Spirit and the Son. And the Father's eternal, and so also the Spirit and the Son. And yet they're not three eternal things. They're one eternal. They're not three uncreated things. They're one uncreated and one infinite thing. The Father's almighty, so also the Son and the Spirit. And they're not three almighties, but one almighty. The Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Ghost is God, and yet they're not three gods. They're but one God. The Father's Lord, the Son's Lord, the Holy Ghost is Lord. And there's not three lords, there's only one Lord. But the beauty of the early church is that they understood that sometimes you can't define everything. You can't work it out as clear as we would like in an encyclopedia article. But you can say, we know it's not that. And we know it's not three gods because there's only one God. And we know that all of them have to be equal in power and majesty and glory. Each one of them has to be divine. Each one of them has to be worthy of worship. And we see that as we go through Scripture, as Jesus is teaching the Samaritan woman. And in John chapter 4, notice what he says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for that's the kind of worshipers the Father desires. But we see as we go to Luke, at the end of Luke, that after the resurrection, the apostles worship Jesus. You can't worship Jesus unless he's God and divine. You go to Acts chapter 5 and you find as Ananias and Sapphira are doing their great hoax on the church, listen to what Peter says. Why has Satan so filled your heart that you lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but to God. Holy Spirit is now God. Right? All three of them are divine. All three of them are worthy of worship. All three of them are worthy of obedience. And yet, they're not three gods. Each is distinct. Maybe a great way is that graphic up here, Mike? It's a great way that the early church tried to summarize and put this together. It said, this is God. The Father's God. The Son's God. The Spirit's God. But the Father isn't the Son. And he's not the Spirit. And neither is the Son, the Father, or the Spirit. Neither is the Spirit, the Father, or the Son. But they're one God. They're united together. And that's really important, because as we go through Scripture, we find that each of them has unique things that they do in the life of people. Right? The Father plans salvation. The Son comes and he dies and carries out salvation on the world and being that sacrifice. And the Spirit comes and applies the salvation that Christ earns to your life. All of them God, working to bring about your renewal and your redemption. It's the Father who speaks things out. And it's the Son who says, I'm always listening to what my Father says. And it's the Spirit who empowers the life of the kingdom in the world. It's the Father who stays in heaven on the throne, and it's the Son who comes to earth and lives as a person. And it's the Spirit who's sent by both to come and dwell in your heart so that God is in all and through all and of all. It's the Father that's prayed to. It's the Son who intercedes for you, and it's the Holy Spirit who empowers your prayer life. It's the beauty of the Trinity, the beauty that God is three in one, that's distinct, that empowers everything that you do and live and experience because of God. Because he's unique and he's different than anything that we understand. So what does it all matter? It matters that we have this doctrine of the Trinity because all of relationship hinges on the Trinity. All of it. Mention this as we are going through Advent, but the thing that has struck me most over the last 6 or 8 weeks about God is that God is so highly relational. I've always lived with kind of this other idea of God that, yeah, he wanted a relationship with me, but that wasn't really who he was at his core. But Exodus, right, as we look through Exodus 6, 4, 34, 6, and 7, has this picture of God, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithful to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Those are all relational qualities. They can't exist apart from relationship with someone else. God is relational at the very core of who he is, Father, Son, and Spirit, all relating one to another so that you can also relate to God. He empowers us, the Trinity empowers all relationship that we have in life. And that God wants to be in relationship with you. And it's the Trinity that teaches us about what real fellowship and communion looks like. The fact that there is this three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, that are constantly relating to each other, some deferring to one another at different times, some taking the lead, accomplishing things as life goes on, right? Deference and submission are just part of the very nature of what it means to be in relationship. You can't always have three leaders. There are times where there are other people, somebody steps forward and leads, and the others come under and follow. We always think of deferring to people, and we think of submission as some innate quality of value. But the Trinity tells us that submission and deference have nothing to do with value, because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equally valuable. They're equally wonderful. They're equally majestic. They're equally God, and yet the Son submits to the Father. Which means that as we come to relationship, right, we look at the relationships that we even have on a horizontal plane, and we view them in light of the kind of relationship that God has in heaven between himself and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we say, I can submit to those in authority around me, because it has nothing to do with value. It has to do with just learning to live well together. Each one can love and be full of love for the other. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful gift that helps us to see who God really is. The Holy Spirit comes in and he gives us the fullness of our picture of salvation. And as we read Titus 3, 4 through 7, we find that when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appears, he saves us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he pours out richly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. If you dissect that passage, you find out it's the Trinity that's bringing about your salvation. Right? It's the Father, like I said earlier, it's the Father planning, it's the Son bringing it about, it's the Holy Spirit applying it to your heart. The Trinity is fully involved in how we come to know Christ. It's the Trinity that enriches our understanding of righteousness. Right, righteousness always has to do with relating properly with one another or properly with God, right? There's a relationship there. God can't be righteous unless he's in relationship within himself. That each person relates to the others the way that is acceptable and right. That the Father relates to the Son relates to the Father, the Spirit relates to them both. As we come to the end this morning, you remember that there is only one God. He's eternally present in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, each distinct, each fully divine, each worthy of worship. And it's because of this God that we can have relationship with him and with one another, that we can fellowship with him and with one another, that we can be saved from our sin, that we can understand what it means to live a righteous life, a life that's good and holy and pleasing, all because God is God and there is no other like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And I pray, Father, that where things were muddy or confusing, that your Spirit would work them out. We stand in awe that you are God and there isn't anybody like you. And so to even put human words to describe who you are is so difficult. And yet, we believe that you alone are the Lord. Teach us and guide us more and more, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.